Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study as we continue in our series on defending the faith. So let's pray together as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to gather in the name of Jesus, our great God and Savior. We pray that through what we hear and learn tonight, that you would so work in our hearts and in our lives that we would make Jesus famous, that we would commend him to the world around us, that we would encourage one another in him, and that we would especially seek your help and your ways to speak to others about the glory and the wonder of our great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. So welcome, everybody. Welcome to those of you in TV land. I didn't know. It's not really TV land, right? We're continuing our series, as I said, on defending the faith. It's a course in apologetics. How do we define apologetics? Is it? Huh? This is not, I'm not going to ask for audience participation. Here's what I heard. It's a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. That's what Dan spoke to us on the first week of our course. He also told us of what he's called applied apologetics, which is a reasoned argument for the Christian faith, and then looking at other non-Christian worldviews to see where they go wrong and how the Christian worldview answers that their worldviews. And so we want to define a worldview as the entire outlook of how someone sees the world and therefore how they understand and interpret what they see and experience. Last week, Pastor Eric helped us look at the Christian worldview, considering not only how it is reasonable and coherent, but also how it makes sense of the world that we live in. Tonight, we're going to begin by looking at two secular, non-religious worldviews, those of post-naturalism and postmodernism. So as we begin, I just want to say that we are indebted to Dr. James Anderson of Reformed Theological Seminary for his work on this topic. Tonight, I'm going to give you a basic overview of these two worldviews, and it's going to just seem like a lot of information as we go through it. So I just want to encourage you, if you're able to just kind of sit back and listen, you can take notes, but it could bog you down. So maybe just to listen and so that we get a broad general perspective of these worldviews. And I don't want you to have to worry about the specifics because we're planning on putting together a resource to make available to you that you can go back and look at as a reference in the future. So we're going to look at, first of all, beginning with naturalism. And the basic idea of naturalism is that nature is all that there is in the world. Only the natural universe exists. And so nature is whatever can be observed, experienced, rather than what we think about things, rather than theory or pure logic. So the motivation or the presuppositions, which would be the heart commitments for this worldview, would be that all knowledge comes through the senses. And science is the only reliable source of knowledge. And so in the Western world, that is typically Western Europe and the Western Hemisphere, in the Western world, naturalism is the most influential atheistic worldview. So we're going to look now at how this worldview looks at the takes of any worldview, the theology, anthropology, knowledge, ethics, and salvation. So we begin how naturalism looks at theology or what it understands or believes about God. Well, only the natural universe exists. There are no supernatural beings, according to this worldview, so no God, no angels, no demons, no souls, no nothing in that regard. Naturalism would say that God is a fictional being, something that people have imagined or come up with. They've come up with this idea of a god or gods to help us cope psychologically with the world's pressures and difficulties and tragedies. All right? So the natural universe, they would say, came from nothing. The main theory of this is the Big Bang theory, and that the natural universe will eventually fizzle out into nothing, or the Big Crunch. So there's the Big Bang that began things, the Big Crunch that would end things, and evolution is therefore the predominant explanation for this. So that's how naturalism would think about theology. Next, anthropology. Naturalism would say that we are essentially highly evolved, highly intelligent apes. We are purely physical beings. There are no non-physical souls or spirit. In fact, they would say that the mind, our ability to think, is just fiction. That would be hard naturalism or extreme naturalism. Soft naturalism would say that it is that our mind is just a product of the brain, the gray matter in our head. So we are the products of blind, undirected, naturalistic evolution. We're just another animal among the many. And so as a result, there's no objective meaning or purpose in life. Humans are neither morally good or bad. There's no such thing as original sin. The only death is physical death. There's no life after death. So that's how naturalism would look at humanity or anthropology. Next, knowledge. Naturalism would say that scientific knowledge is the best knowledge, and they would probably say probably the only knowledge. And so all knowledge must be grounded in sense experience, what we can factually observe. And so science can tell us everything we need to know. Scientific authority is the highest authority. There's no such thing as supernatural revelation. So what they're saying is we can't know or understand anything supernaturally. And so religious claims are simply superstition, myths, manipulation devices, or wishful thinking. That's how the naturalists would understand knowledge. Next, we move into ethics, which is what we mean by right and wrong, good and evil. Now, there's no distinction, no real distinction between good and evil and right and wrong for the naturalist. The natural universe just is, and it does what it does. So there's no objective moral good or purpose to the universe or to human life. So here would be some naturalistic theories on morality. In other words, what they might say produces morality in us. So there could be utilitarian morality. That is, something is right or good if it works. Okay? Morality is based on collective human pleasure or pain. And so that means the greatest happiness for the greatest number. That would be utilitarianism. Then there's cultural relativism, where morality is just the result of cultural or society consensus. Then there is subjectivism, where morality is based on individual preferences or goals, basically just what I think or feel. And then there's evolutionary ethics, where morality has evolved naturally to promote survival and reproduction. And so the naturalist would say that we should be moral because it promotes our survival, or it makes our lives go more smoothly, or it just makes us feel good. And you know, who doesn't want to feel good? So there's no ultimate accountability in naturalism. There's no final judgments. That's how the naturalist would look at ethics. Now salvation. How does naturalism see salvation? Well, there's no real problem in the universe because there's no real good or evil. So our most serious problem, according to the naturalist, is that there's not enough pleasure and there is too much pain. Or there's the threat of extinction. Okay? So whatever the problem is, only science can provide the solution. Science makes our lives more pleasurable or less painful. It can help us save the planet and ourselves, and it must not be held back. Science must not be held back by religion, superstition, tradition, or sentiment. That is a basic look at the takes of naturalism. So now we're going to do a brief critique of it. So there are two general problems for naturalism. First of all, naturalism has no place for objective norms. There is no place for objective norms. Now, I hope you're not glazing over with all this information. It can be a little technical at times. I'm trying to make it as clear and simple as I can. So what is a norm? Okay, what's a norm and what is an objective norm? A norm is a typical accepted standard of judgment. So kind of like what's normal, right? A typical accepted standard of judgment. How do people usually make a judgment about something? That's a norm. An objective norm is a standard that can usually be based on facts, observation, or experience. So it's not according to our opinions or perceptions or our bias, but something outside of ourselves that we typically would expect or should expect. Okay, that's an objective norm. And there's three important kinds of norms. There's ethical norms or talking about morality. So here's an example. You saw that guy needed help. You should have given him money. Okay, that's an ethical norm. You're doing something good for someone who might need it. Okay? Then there are intellectual norms or rational norms. All right? So that guy lied to you in the past. His explanation doesn't fit with the facts. You should have doubted what he said. So you're thinking clearly about who this person is, what they've done in the past, what they've said now, and you make a judgment there. Okay, that's an intellectual norm. Then there is teleological norms. This is regarding functionality and purpose. So your thyroid regulates your body temperature. If your body temperature is off, then your thyroid isn't working right. It should be regulating that. So that's talking about how things should work. Okay, so for the naturalist, there is nothing in their worldview that would provide evidence for these norms. But here's the problem. They talk and live like that, but their worldview doesn't allow that. Do you understand what I'm getting at? They're saying there is no morality, but they're saying, but these are areas where there should be some shoulds and woulds, and what's good and right and bad and wrong. All right? So according to the naturalist, there is no right and wrong way for the universe to be. So there's no room for those kind of objective norms that most of us, all of us, would agree upon. That's the first problem. Naturalism has no place for objective norms. Secondly, naturalism has no place for mental or non-physical causes. It has no place for mental or non-physical causes. Now, hard naturalism, extreme naturalism, would say the mind and our consciousness are not even real. The mind and the consciousness are not even real. Now, this is a self-defeating statement, and here's why. Because they are consciously using their minds to express what is not even real. Does that make sense? They're using their minds to say that there is no such thing as a mind. They're using their intellect to say there is no such thing as intellect. And if none of those things are real, how can they trust what they're saying? How can we even trust what they're saying? Now, soft naturalism would say that the mind and consciousness is entirely the product of physical causes. We talked about that being happening naturally through evolution. But this is also self-defeating. Why? Because naturalism implies that all of our beliefs, all of them, have non-rational causes. But evidence tells us that non-thinking things cannot think on their own. Non-thinking things cannot produce thoughts. So it's a self-defeating argument. They would want us to believe, well, it just kind of happened naturally. But if matter is all there is and matter can't think, how can it produce thinking? They're saying we should think that this is true or right, but if it comes from something that doesn't have a mind to begin with, how can it result in that, right? So those are the two general problems for naturalism. Here are some other weaknesses in the naturalistic worldview. First of all, as I said, the most consistent forms of naturalism is self-defeating. There's no such thing as a mind. If that's the case, then there's no such thing as naturalism, which is a belief that comes from the mind. Again, self-defeating. If there are no intellectual norms, then naturalism is not rational or irrational, because those things don't exist. And if scientism is true, which says that there is no mind, then we can't know that scientism is true, because there's no mind, right? Naturalism cannot explain the existence or the orderliness of the universe. How does something come from nothing, and how does something, or should I say, how does nothing that has no mind come up with something orderly that only a mind and thought can produce? Naturalism has no basis for moral accountability or motivation. We can have no expectations about what people should do, including believing the naturalist worldview. We shouldn't have to believe it because there is no basis for moral accountability. Naturalism implies that we're not really in control of any of our decisions or actions, not at all. You can't make any rational decisions about what you do or don't do. Naturalism cannot satisfy your longing for transcendence or immortality. Why do I prefer to live and not to die? I mean, I might get so sick, I might be in so much pain that I might want to die, but I just want the sickness to go away, right? I want to live. And I want to live forever. Naturalism can provide no answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? We can have no real longings of purpose and satisfaction, according to naturalism. And then lastly, it is a thoroughly pessimistic and nihilistic worldview. It's utterly hopeless and meaningless in the end. There's no real hope. You come, you live, you die, that's it. There's no meaning beyond that. And it implies that all human suffering is utterly meaningless. So, that is a basic overview of naturalism. So here's what I want you to do now. I want you to take a deep breath, stretch, move your arms, whatever you need to do to get the juices flowing again, because I know it's a lot of information, all right? Now we're going to move on to postmodernism. Postmodernism. All right, so we often hear or witness postmodernism being lived out or expressed in our world today, though not necessarily with that label. We don't hear people saying, well, I'm a postmodernist, or you don't generally hear people saying that, maybe in the academic world. But it's also referred to as relativism. You might have heard that. Postmodernism essentially believes that there is no such thing as absolute truth or absolute norms. We talked about norms earlier, right? And a popular phrase that postmodernists might use would be this: it's all relative. It's all relative. Okay, now that should be explained as well. Relative means everything is just comparative. Okay, it's all about how you look at things and your personal interpretation of things. So what may be true for you may not be true for me. Here's an illustration. Some people might drive out to the countryside and say, man, it's so beautiful here. I think the countryside is so peaceful. Their friend driving with them might be like, I think this place is boring, right? So it's just a comparative look at one thing. So what this person says is different, and How you feel about it is what it is. That's your truth, your reality. So that's what it means to be relative. Some other words we want to understand for postmodernism. Absolute talks about absolute truths, absolute norms. All right, absolute means to be dependent on or qualified by something else. In other words, to be ultimate and to have an ultimate or unquestionable truth. Okay, that's what it means to be absolute. And it's saying there is nothing that is an ultimate, acceptable, unquestionable truth. Objective. Objective is to not be dependent on personal factors or bias factors, meaning based on our feelings or desires. All right? It's dealing with facts versus personal feelings. Then something that's universal. They're saying there is no universal. In other words, something that applies to all cases and situations. So there's no absolutes, no objectives, nothing universal. Now, here's an interesting little history lesson for you. Where did postmodernism come from? How did that even get to be an ideology or worldview? Well, to understand postmodernism, we need to begin with the major Western worldviews before postmodernism. Post means after, and so postmodernism means after modernism, but also after pre-modernism. So we're going to look at both of those. The modern age is also known as the Enlightenment, which supposedly began around the French Revolution in 1789 and supposedly ended with the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. So 200 years, it's also called the Age of Reason. That's the modern era. Before that era, people looked at life from a supernatural perspective that would be called pre-modern. Okay? People believed something existed beyond what our senses could know and understand. So they believed in the supernatural. People in the pre-modern era also believed in absolute truth, that there was a standard, unquestionable, ultimate truth. Not necessarily the Bible truth, but there must be something that could be known as truth. So people in the pre-modern age believed in God or gods and believed that truth can be known and therefore right and wrong could be known as well. But here's what happened. Monarchies, kings and queens were corrupt. Church practices became corrupt. Governments became corrupt and took advantage of the common people. So those things, along with the advance of science and reason, people then began to question the supernatural worldview that those kings, queens, governments, churches were appealing to. They began to question the supernatural worldview. So science, people began to believe that science and reason could give people all that they needed to know to get along in the world. And so people became enlightened. They had a new understanding of the world and what people were all about. And so they didn't need the transcendent. They didn't need the supernatural. They didn't need God anymore. Now, not everybody totally denied God at that point. There was probably a mixture of the two. But at that point, I don't have to listen to what these people are saying. I don't have to even listen to what God might be saying. People began to trust their senses and scientific method, and they believed that science and technology could solve all the world's problems. What did they forget, though? Human nature. By ignoring God and humanity's depravity, the world's problems did not go away. In fact, as one writer said, now people were free to do all the unrestrained evil that they were capable of. If there is no God, if there are no authorities, I can do whatever I want. So they forgot about human nature and depravity. So at that point, science and reason were no longer the saviors the world hoped for because things didn't get better. Things got kind of worse. People began to realize there was more to life than what you could just know through the senses. And so they wanted a spiritual dimension to life. They believed that there was that, and people wanted to know more about it. And that brings us to today, the postmodern world. So here are the takes of postmodernism as a worldview. How do they think about God and theology? Well, there is no objective, ultimate reality that exists independently of us. In other, you know what that means? That there's not a God or gods telling us how to live and what we should do. There's no objective, ultimate reality. Reality is just a human theory or ideology. So reality depends on however you or I think and speak about the world. And so to postmodernism, there is a God if you think there is one. If you think there's a God, then he's your God, right? Religious truths and norms are relative, remember? Comparative. You might say one thing about God, you might say another thing about God. Both are okay because it's relative. God is defined by us. Very interesting statement. We create God in our own image, according to postmodernism. I remember driving with a young man once, and he something bad didn't happen to him, or he managed to avoid some problem. And he said, "I thank God that that didn't happen." And I said, "Oh, really? Which God would that be?" And I was being snarky. That wasn't really good on my part. You don't want to be snarky. All right? And he just answered, "My God." He was a little snarky back. Right? He's telling me, my God is how I decide I want God to be. And in a relativistic postmodern mindset, that's perfectly okay for everybody to have their own idea of who God is. And so the God of the Bible does not and cannot exist in any objective, ultimate sense. If the God of the Bible was real, then there would be one ultimate perspective on reality, and that is unacceptable in postmodern thinking. All right? That's how postmodernism would think about theology. Now, anthropology. We are whatever we think we say we are. We're whatever we think we say we are. We're not defined by any other higher authority. In effect, we are what we choose to be. And there's no such thing as human nature. So, there's no objective purpose or meaning to our lives, meaning that somebody else can't tell me what that purpose is. I decide what the purpose is. There's no objective obligations or expectations for us. There's no objective constraints. Nobody can tell me what to think or what to not to do. So what are some examples of this? Same-sex marriage. Okay? If I feel a certain way, sexually, romantically, about a certain person, if I choose to live that way, then that's good and right because that's what I feel about it. Another example, gender identity and transgenderism. You can decide what your identity is and who you are or will be at any time. So we see how these ideologies result in certain behaviors and consequences. That's how it looks at anthropology. Knowledge. No one knows anything for sure. Nobody knows anything for sure. Knowledge is a discredited modernist idea. Think of the naturalist, okay, and scientism. That was not the answer to life's problems, so they did away with that idea that scientific knowledge is ultimate, okay? So there's no real, nobody knows anything. And knowledge claims, very interesting, are nothing more than attempts to control people. You say you understand everything clearly, you're trying to control me. So there's no absolute truth, no objective knowledge. Truth is just a human social construction. Whatever I think, whatever I feel, whatever I perceive to be true or works, that's true. And so one man's logic is another man's lunacy, and that's okay. If you think someone else is crazy, then that's what they think. You have to think that that's okay. So how about for ethics? Right and wrong. There is no absolute distinction between good and evil or right and wrong. No absolute moral standards. Nothing is right or wrong, period. Nothing is right or wrong, period. So morality is something that just humans have come up with or agreed upon. But there is one moral absolute. Can anybody say it and pull their thing down so I can hear it? One moral absolute. This is the exception. They have an exception clause. Tolerance. Tolerance is the one moral absolute. You can never say to those who you disagree with that they are wrong. And you can never say to those who live differently than you that they are immoral. Tolerance is the ultimate virtue. So the only sin is to believe in sin. And the only wrong is to believe in absolute truth. Lastly, how do we look at salvation for postmodernism? Ultimately speaking, there's no real problem to be saved from because there's no objective good or evil. And so for the postmodernists, their most serious problem is intolerance. We don't accept people who are different from us. Or inequality. Some people have things that other people don't have. So very interestingly, the solution is to deal with these two problems, we have to eradicate intolerance and inequality either by re-education or by force. We're seeing some of that in our world today, aren't we? Right? So those are the takes of postmodernism. Now we're going to do a quick critique, believe it or not. Three general problems. Postmodernism, number one, postmodernism makes claims that are highly contrary to common sense. I'm going to give you some examples of that in a minute. Problem number two, postmodernism makes self-defeating claims, sort of like naturalism. Postmodernism can only be defended on the assumption that there are some absolutes, right? The tolerance bit, right? So it's a self-defeating claim because they're saying there are no absolute truths or absolute norms. Third problem, postmodernism just cannot be consistently lived out in real life. Here's some examples of that. Postmodernists write books and give lectures advocating their views. Well, why should I listen to their views? What makes them think that their views are any better than my views? Postmodernists pay their gas bills and they stop at red lights. If there are no absolutes, truths, if there are no absolute wrongs, I don't have to pay that gas bill. I don't have to worry about stopping when the light turns red. But everybody does. Because that's how the world functions. Postmodernists complain when they are misunderstood or misrepresented. But why complain if my truth is not their truth? Postmodernists often will seek to advance moral causes or seek to put legislation into effect where they are citing ethical criteria to judge those issues or saying these things should happen because they're right and tolerant. They claim a higher morality at that point when they also claim that there is no such thing. Some other weaknesses. Again, they make claims about truth and values which are self-defeating. They say there's no such thing as absolute truth. That is an absolute truth. There's no absolutely correct perspective on the world. But you just said there was. You shouldn't try to impose by making that statement. By saying that there's no an absolute correct perspective, you're saying there is an absolutely correct perspective. You shouldn't try to impose your morality on other people. That sentence is trying to impose their morality on other people. There's no place for intolerance in a modernized civil society. Again, it's a moral standard that they're saying does not exist. And lastly, we strongly denounce all forms of discrimination. But why? If truth is all relative, if it's just comparative. I just feel that way about this person. You feel that way about that person. You can't tell me that I'm wrong. However, there are moral absolutes that are near universally recognized. most everybody would say sexual abuse is always wrong, especially in children. Postmodernists would agree with that. Racism, anti-culturalism, genocide, they believe that that is wrong. Again, the Holocaust is a great example for that. Did you think that that was an evil, wrong thing? I think Eric mentioned that last week. With postmodernists, you can't have serious moral debate or moral reform. Right? Here's an example. The civil rights movement. That's based on basic human worth. But that's an objective norm, an absolute standard. So you can't have a debate with them about that because they wouldn't say that that's a normal standard. Postmodernism cannot satisfy our longing for ultimate justice and moral accountability. Right? It's one thing to say that there's no right or wrong until you do wrong to me. Then I'm going to say it's wrong and I'm going to want justice. Postmodernism offers no hope for overcoming guilt. They may say there's no such thing as guilt because there's no right and wrong, right? But, so they may deny guilt, but that doesn't relieve them of guilt, nor can it redeem them of guilt. It offers no hope of life beyond the grave. It offers no hope of overcoming evil and suffering. That is a basic overview of postmodernism. Believe it or not, we're nearing the end. One of the things that we want to do with this course is not just give you a lot of information. I think it's good to hear those things and kind of let them marinate in your mind so that you have a general understanding of this, because you're going to hear about it and see it in the world and in people's statements and things that people say and do. I think one of the challenges that we face is how do we actually begin to engage with people about these things? That's the challenge in my mind. How do we actually know some people and get to know them long enough and well enough to have conversations with them where we can gently and respectfully address their worldview and give them reason for the hope that lies within us? In other words, just being with people, getting to know what they believe in such a way that we can begin to commend Jesus to them, to begin to understand them, but to speak of the truth of Jesus and to live out the truth of Jesus to them, and to help them see where there are some weaknesses in their worldview. So you've heard me say this time and again, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Who are one or two or three people that you know who really don't know Jesus, but you want to help them understand who Jesus is? Who are those people? Who are the people that come up in your mind right now? Right? It could be a relative. It could be a coworker. It could be a neighbor. It could be anyone, right? When you leave tonight, maybe before you leave, write those names down. And then I would ask you this question. How can you pray for them specifically and ongoingly? How can you pray for them and how can you pray for yourself? So a little bit of class interaction now. You can pull your scarf down, your mask down to answer. What should you pray for those people? Seriously, what would you pray for them? I didn't hear that, so I'm going to take Tracy with her mask down. Lord Jesus, give me opportunity to talk with them. Okay? That's a simple, good one. What else? Pull your mask down if you're going to talk. Lord, give me favor with my words, right? May my words be gentle and respectful to them so that they would want to hear what I'm saying, right? What else could you pray? See, this is good. Tracy prayed for something for them. You pray for something for yourself. We should be doing both, right? What else? What else could we pray? Yes, Glenn. Oh, yeah. Father, help me to remember it's not my job to get them to believe, but that you got to do something in them, right? What else could we pray? Sight for the blind. Father, open their eyes. And then at the same time, Father, help me to speak, to have the boldness to speak, because their eyes can only be open when the word of God is presented to them in the power of the Spirit. Right? All of our showing them their weaknesses will never save them. But showing them their weaknesses could maybe push aside their wall a little bit, so that we can bring the truth of Jesus and the love of Jesus into their lives. So who do you know? And how can you pray for them? Then to consider, and here's where it gets a little harder, because praying, I can pray. Maybe I will pray just for a couple days and then I forget. But if I pray with the intention of, now, when can I get together with them? Now, here's another challenge. You might think, I've done that already. I've gotten together with my sister, and she doesn't want to hear. I've gotten together with the neighbor, and they don't want to know anymore. I've exhausted my list, my network of people. And that can be hard and discouraging, and I understand that. But there's somebody in this room who prayed for decades for a relative. And that person just came to faith in the last 5 months. After decades of praying, decades of speaking, decades of living out the truth of the gospel. So it can be discouraging when we feel like nothing has worked, but God can use our perseverance, and God often does use our perseverance. So when can you get together with them? Will it be this weekend? Might it be at the end of the month? Maybe it's tomorrow, because you're going to run into them, right? Begin to ask yourselves these questions and then actually take some steps forward to fulfill the questions that you're answering. And maybe asking somebody in your house to say, can we do this together so that I can have some accountability? And then when you think about getting together, what could you do together? You don't have to address their worldview inconsistencies right away. But you can just spend time together with them, right? There were some people that I haven't gotten together with in a while, and I knew I needed to, and I was just busy, dragging my feet, whatever it might be. And finally, I just called them and said, hey, can we have lunch together? And we did, and it was fine and comfortable, and I even got to talk a little bit about Jesus. What can you actually do with these people? And then begin praying, asking God for help to know, how can I bring up spiritual issues with them? How might I address worldview issues with them? What are some things that you can do? Audience participation again. What are some things you can do, questions you can ask, things you can say to bring up spiritual or worldview questions, issues? It's not always easy, is it? Right? Okay, this is just one good question to ask. Hey, what's new happening in your life? And then you can follow up with, you know what's going on with me right now? I'm doing this at my church. I'm taking this class, whatever. You know what's good about that? You start bringing up what you believe. Right? If people don't know what you believe, they're not going to necessarily ask you about that. Right? So you can just start asking them about them. What are they up to? And you can tell them what you're up to. That's just kind of priming the pump. And you know what? It can sound like it's a project, right? Shouldn't this just come up naturally? Shouldn't I just be loving them and not worrying so much about them? Why would this be good and right to do? Audience participation. Because people are lost, and this is how we are loving them. It's not insincere. It's perhaps the most sincere form of love, because you're concerned about their soul. You're concerned about them, right? So there's all kinds of ways that you can talk about your faith in God. You can kind of take their comments and direct them to the Bible. The other day when I got together with this lunch, one of the guys, I actually went out with two guys, brought up something about a mutual acquaintance. And I said, oh, you know that person? One time I did a Bible study with them, and it brought up so many great things in his life. And it helped us to build conversation that we never had before. So all of a sudden, I brought up the Bible, right? I didn't say anything more about Jesus. I just brought it up so that we begin thinking of ways to bring up spiritual issues with people. My whole point, I have a whole list of questions, but we got to wrap up. The whole point of this, how, Father, can I engage with people in order to love them? To know them and to love them. To speak truth and live truth. To understand where they're coming from. What is it that they really believe? How do I understand who they are and respect them for that, but gently also bring up truths about what I believe, bring up perhaps inconsistencies about what they believe in order to show them Jesus and commend them to Jesus. I just want us to ask ourselves those questions and ask God to help us with them. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. It is clear that these are not easy things for us. And we want to ask that you would help us to just begin to absorb the things that we'll be learning in the class about these worldviews, about the weaknesses of them, and how we can begin to actually meet with and talk with and engage with and pray for people in our lives who do not know you and do not have hope in the world. And that can only come through you, Jesus. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.